Good morning. Open your Bibles to Romans 1. As we just read, we'll be in verses 18 through 27. As Ed said, Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I have to admit, this is a very strange text to read on Mother's Day. A couple of years ago at Parkway, we preached about hell on Mother's Day. So this is a little better, I guess. We happen to believe that the Word of God is worth a little discomfort, even on Mother's Day. So, I want to begin by reciting a Dutch proverb from the 17th century. You're probably all familiar with it. You all speak Dutch. But the proverb is, Christ is good, but trade is better. Christ is good, but trade is better. I mention that because sometime around today, we're not sure of the exact day, but within a couple of days of today, is the 398th anniversary of the purchase of Manhattan by the Dutch for a price of 60 guilders, which was about $24 back then, all of Manhattan, and about $1,000 today. You couldn't even get a square foot in Manhattan for that today, right? Talk about a horrible trade. Think about all the bad trades that you can remember. In 1920, Babe Ruth was traded from Boston to the Yankees for $100,000 and a $300,000 loan to finance a musical. In 1989, Herschel Walker was traded to the Vikings for a number of players and draft picks that would establish the Cowboys as the dynasty of the early 90s. Think of Bernie Madoff and Enron. And yet the worst trade of all time happened millennia ago. And it continues to happen every day. That's what we'll see in our text this morning. Claiming to be wise, mankind becomes fools. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We exchange the glory of God for idols. We exchange marriage for immorality. And the consequences of this tragic exchange are tragic indeed. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes and your ears and your hearts this morning, that you would be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then would you pray a similar prayer for those around you? For your family, friends, strangers, for us as a congregation, that the Lord would use this to drive us to repentance and hope in the gospel. And then lastly, we pray for me. Pray for faithfulness, pray for humility, pray for clarity of expression and communication. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together and to hear your word. I pray, Father, that you would convict us by your word, that we might see ourselves in this text, but that you wouldn't allow our flesh to terminate there, but that we would look beyond this and see the provision that you have made for us in your Son. So ultimately, this would not be a text that would just lead us to condemnation, but would lead us to conviction, which leads us to repentance and hope in Christ. You're a good Father who gives good gifts, and you've demonstrated that in giving us your Son and your Spirit and your Scripture. So pray that you would illumine us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 20. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." As a reminder, we are now in our fourth week of a probably four-month-long look at the theme of marriage in Scripture. We've looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We've talked about the creation of man and woman, the institution of marriage according to God's good design, the cultural mandate that was given that we should bear fruit and multiply and subdue the earth and exercise dominion. We've also seen the unraveling of that design and the prolific consequences of that in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind. So this week we'll continue to see how those consequences play out. We'll do the same next week as well. You might think of this week and next week as the bad news, the distortion of marriage and sexuality before we get to the good news. So with that in mind, let's begin looking at the text. We begin with the little word for. If you have a Bible, look at verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Six verses in a row, and notice that every single verse begins with the word for, at least it does in the ESV. The English word for there is the Greek word gar, like a fish or what a pirate might say. It's used to provide a rationale or a reason. We call it an explanatory gar. And the fact that six verses in a row start like this means that this entire section flows together as one interwoven argument, each proposition building onto the next as a densely packed defense. You might think of it as constricting us more and more until we can't catch our breath. And so this little four is here to answer the question of why the preceding context, verses 16 through 17, is such good news. Look back at that. Verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So why is the righteousness of God such good news? Why is justification by faith good? This question launched the 16th century Reformation. And the answer is that apart from this justification that's talked about in 16 through 17, all men abide under the anger and judgment and yes, wrath of God that you see here in 18 through 20. There is no good news apart from the bad news. And unless we understand the bad news, we won't understand the good. Unless we understand God's wrath, we won't fully appreciate His grace. You see, if you were to go up and ask random strangers, what do you think is wrong with this world? Everyone would have a different answer to that question. Communists think the problem is capitalism. Democrats think the problem is Republicans. A lot of Republicans think the problem is Democrats. Anti-Semites think the problem is the Jews. Racists think the problem is black or white. Feminists think the problem is toxic masculinity. Some think the problem is poverty. Others, illiteracy. Others, overpopulation. Others, climate change. And so people build their life and their identity on trying to tackle one or two of those. The problem with that approach is that government and literacy and medicine aren't the cure for the human condition, as good as they might be. The biggest problem we face from a biblical perspective isn't poverty, it isn't illiteracy, it's condemnation, it's wrath. Sinful humanity stands before a holy God. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is God. Now, the idea of divine wrath has always been difficult for man to absorb and grasp and accept. In fact, Greek philosophy thought it absurd for God to inflict wrath. As a result, the second century heretic, Marcion, he removed the phrase of God after the mention of wrath here in verse 18. Similar to Thomas Jefferson, when confronted with parts of the Bible he didn't like, he just kind of reached for an X-Acto knife. He cut those parts out. Now, we don't do that today. We have too much reverence for the Bible to remove a reference we don't like. What do we tend to do today? We just tend to ignore it instead. You see, this issue of downplaying or denying divine wrath that didn't fall out of style in the early church or in the medieval period It's a modern phenomenon as well. People love a God of love, but they hate the idea of a wrathful God. We like Rob Bell's vision or Oprah's vision of a God of no judgment, just absolute tolerance with no consequence. As Richard Niebuhr once wrote, deep down we're tempted to believe that the gospel is a story about, quote, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the help of a Christ without a cross. There is no avoiding wrath when we read the Bible. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. Biblical authors aren't embarrassed by God's wrath. It saturates the biblical text. There are hundreds of references to God's wrath. It's all over the place. So what is wrath? You can define wrath as God's active and settled response toward that which is evil. God's active and settled response toward that which is evil. Which means what you think of wrath reveals what you think of sin. Is sin something it's not that bad? Or is it cosmic treason of infinite offense? You said those who deny, those who downplay, those who dismiss wrath, they deny or they downplay the horror of sin. To say that the punishment doesn't fit the crime shows a vast underestimation of the degree of the crime. Think of the cultural outrage we feel when someone guilty of some heinous crime goes free, a murderer or a rapist or whatever it might be. Now multiply that by a trillion, and you get a sense for the horror, the heinousness, the severity of sin against an infinitely good and holy God. God's wrath is righteous. It's good, it's deserved. And so his wrath is being revealed against what? Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Of whom? Of mankind. Now the context here, most of chapter 1 is more dealing with Gentiles. Chapter 2 will deal more with Jews. But in a sense, all of mankind is indicted by this. And that's the what, that's the whom, now the why. Look at the text. It says, because of the suppression of truth. Not just truth in general, but the truth. This isn't just saying that God's wrath is poured out because we are liars, but rather that we have lied about the most important and most fundamental truth. What truth is that? It's the truth of the righteousness and beauty and glory of God. It's the truth that the one true God should be worshipped, should be revered, should be esteemed as worthy of infinite glory and gratitude. That's what man suppresses. That's what we all naturally restrain, we push down, we ignore. Imagine going somewhere beautiful, someplace glorious, because it causes you to feel a sense of glory and awe. There are those places that you can go and you feel small. The Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, Mount Everest, the ocean. Not like Galveston, but a real ocean, right? Those are little whispers of what Paul is talking about here. Look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is what theologians call natural revelation. Natural in the sense that it relates to nature. In nature, in creation, God is revealed. Ed talked about this morning in theological equipping class. This revelation is not saving. It's not exhaustive. God doesn't reveal himself fully. We might think of creation as a shadow of God's substance. We can tell something of the size and the shape of a figure by its shadow, but not enough to fully recognize who or what it is. Likewise, there is enough of a shadow of God in creation that mankind is responsible. We've all seen the shadow. And we know a shadow has to point to some sort of substance. We know that something or someone is casting the shadow. And yet we suppress what is plain and obvious. We ignore the shadow. And thus ignore the one to whom the shadow points. Now, in seeing something of nature. Seeing something of the nature of God in nature. We don't mean in a kind of pantheistic sense, like an Avatar or the Force in Star Wars. This isn't saying that trees are a part of God, and when you see a tree, you see God. Or squirrels are a part of God. We don't mean that creation is a part of God. Instead, what we're actually seeing is the opposite of that. We see that there must be a fundamental division between creator and creature. And that distinction renders our worship of creation even more inexcusable. In other words, we see a shadow, and rather than turning to see the substance, we kneel down, we offer praise to the shadow itself. And notice that Paul uses an oxymoron to express this. He says, things which cannot be seen are seen. God's invisible attributes are seen in some sense. His visible attributes are observed through visible means. His eternal power, his divine nature, or his godness, if you will, are observed through things which have been made. In other words, there is at least a baseline knowledge of God as creator that we all possess. And yet even that baseline, even that bare minimum, even that lowest common denominator is itself rejected and suppressed. And this isn't just something that some people do, those people, whoever those people are. Not just the philosophy professors or internet skeptics or your Hindu coworker or your Muslim neighbor or your friend with the Darwin fish eating the Jesus fish on the back of their Prius. All right, everyone has done this. Everyone. Everyone sees or hears or senses something in creation to which they should respond with awe and gratitude. In other words, everyone is a theologian. We talked about this before. Even the man who says there is no God is making a theological statement about God. Not a very good one, but it's a statement nonetheless. The question is never, will you be a theologian, but whether you will be a good one? Will you think of God rightly? Will you think of God as he has revealed himself? All people have this kernel of knowledge innately, intrinsically. God has planted it in them, but they suppress it. They repress it. So there's a sense in which there's no such thing as a true atheist. All people have seen the shadow. They've heard the whispers. Although most not only suppress the truth, but also they suppress the memory of suppressing the truth. So the next time you meet someone who calls himself an atheist, although it's technically true, I wouldn't recommend trying out the liar, liar, pants on fire sort of approach to apologetics. Yes, they suppress the truth. They don't even remember that they've done that. It's so far repressed. And Paul reasons that because all people know in some sense, or should know in some sense, they are without excuse. Well, how can they be without excuse if they've suppressed the truth? Here's an illustration. Imagine that you're driving somewhere and you're speeding, right? None of you do that, but in this, hypothetically, you have a lead foot, and off in the distance you see a speed limit sign. You can't yet make out the numbers, though. So as you get closer, you intentionally divert your eyes. You avoid looking at it so that you can claim plausible deniability. That's what mankind does. They avert their eyes. They close them to the truth. They're blind, but they're volitionally blind. This reminds me of the regular refrain throughout the Old Testament, that people have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have so loved to pretend that they're blind, pretend that they're deaf, that they eventually become blind and deaf. Look at Psalm 115, 4 through 8. So their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. In other words, like the idols that man worships, man becomes deaf and blind and senseless. as your idols are impotent to save you, so you yourself become impotent. That senselessness, that idolatry is what Paul will talk about in the next section. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here you see that worst trade in history. Mankind trades the eternal glory of their creator for the fading facade of creation. This is the root of all sin. A rejection of God. We were created to glory in God. To delight in God. To treasure God and all of its infinite perfections. We're like an engine that's made to run on gasoline. Instead of it, we've put in water. We had one job and we blew it. We do not naturally honor or glorify God or give him thanks. And the result is futile thinking and foolish hearts. We call this condition depravity. Paul writes, they became futile in their thinking. Interestingly, the word that he uses there for futile is a word that would be very familiar if you're a first century Jew who's reading the Old Testament in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Though translated as worthless in English, it's the exact same Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as you find translated as futile in Romans 1. And if you were to continue to read Jeremiah 2, just a few verses later, you would run into another picture of this horrid, sinful exchange. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a vivid picture of sin. We've used this illustration before, but you wake up each morning. You're in the mountains. You live in a mountain cabin. You're surrounded by glory and goodness. You put on your slippers. You put on your robe. You start a fire. You step out on the porch in the cool morning air, and you take a deep breath. You smell the pine and the faint scent of smoke wafting from the fireplace. And you grab a bucket to go and fetch some water, and you step off the porch, and you come to this crystal clear stream, fresh and clean. But instead of wading in or kneeling down to taste the water below, you turn sharply. You keep walking until you reach a well-worn path that leads to an old feeding trough. It's got a dead rat floating in it. Just stagnant filth. And when you arrive, you dip your bucket into the muck and the mire and you lift it to your lips. You drink deeply as sludge runs down your face. And then day after day after day, you repeat this tragic exchange. That's the image of sin here. You forsake fulfillment for folly. You trade the omnipotent God for gods that can't profit, that are impotent. We forsake our own joy and happiness and pleasure for that which will only make us sick and weak and dead. And this isn't just a Gentile problem, although chapter 1 is kind of geared more specifically towards them. We see similar language in Israel's history. Because it's a universal human problem which is played out in the garden, in the wilderness, and indeed in every person's heart thereafter. Look at Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So that's the shared imagery of the Old Testament that Paul is invoking here. So you see man's innate foolishness, even in the trade. Only a fool would make that kind of deal. We trade the infinitely glorious Creator for his contingent creation. Or to be even more precise, to show even more how foolish this is, we trade the glory of God for not only creation, but images resembling creation, not even the real thing, copies of copies. We barter this treasure chest of refined gold for a photo of a drawing of something that kind of resembles a nugget of iron pyrite, fool's gold. And notice the inversion of created order. We've talked about this a number of times over the past few weeks, but mankind is intended to rule over creation. You have the creator, and then you have man, and then you have the rest of creation. There's an order to creation. So mankind is intended to rule over creation and to glorify God, and instead we reject God and we worship creation. Not just any creation, but mortal man and birds and animals, and in some translations it says creeping things. Not creepy things like clowns, but creeping things. The word creeping thing is herpeton. What does a herpetologist do? He studies amphibians and reptiles. By the way, that order of birds and animals and creeping things is the same order as in the Genesis account. You might remember that from the past couple of weeks. There is an obvious parallel between what occurs in the garden and what happens in all of our hearts. But again, notice the inversion of God's designed order. God designed man to worship God and then to rule over creation, but man is worshiping creation and attempting to rule over God. And to show, again, how utterly foolish this is, man isn't even worshiping angels, who themselves are glorious beings. Man is not even worshiping other humans, but reptiles, creeping things, the lowest of the low, and kind of the taxonomy of creation. This is more than foolishness. This is madness. And yet this madness is the innate, natural, intrinsic posture of the fallen human heart. Apart from divine grace, this is you and this is me. What happens in each and every human heart is, in other words, just an echo of the same exchange that took place in the garden with Adam and Eve and in the wilderness with Israel. And you see little shadows of this trade in any sin that you can imagine. In the act of adultery, there's the trade of one spouse for another lover. In pornography, there's the trade of intimacy for images. In greed and pride and envy and anger and so on. You can see little examples as this tragic exchange ripples outward. Rather than imaging God as we were created to do, we worship images of his creation. Idols. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage. Idolatry itself isn't really the root issue. Instead, idols are pictures of the upending of created order and the utter insanity and futility of our rejection of God. Idolatry in this passage is a symptom of a deeper disease that is of a darkened heart. Our root issue is that our worship is misdirected. And idolatry is the result or overflow of that misdirected worship. In some contexts, in some cultures, that misdirected worship manifests itself as a statue or an obelisk or a figurine, whereas in others, the idolatry is much more subtle. But it always begins with failing to worship God, failing to glorify God, failing to experience and express gratitude for God and redirecting our pleasure and hope and purpose elsewhere. You see, according to this passage, there is no escaping worship. You are a worshiper. Just as the question isn't whether you're a theologian, but whether you're a good one, so the question is never whether you will worship, but what you will worship. It's not whether, but which. What will you praise and delight in and treasure? How would you know? Here are a couple of helpful diagnostic questions. Number one, what would you sin in order to get? What would you be willing to sin for? That's a good example of an idol. Or another question. Ask yourself this. Fill in the blank. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if what? If I have money, well, then you worship money. If I'm loved and respected by so-and-so, well, then you worship approval. I'm comfortable or things are convenient, well, then you worship pleasure. I have a fulfilling job, I'm productive, I get things done, you worship work or productivity. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I am in control, or if my spouse respects me, or if a particular look or body image, or I can bench or squat this amount, or others think highly of me, or I have a formal place to serve, or I'm being served. Notice not all of those things are bad, and in fact, some of them are quite good. But when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, that's idolatry. And the human heart is happy to trade one idol for another. As Calvin once said, the heart is essentially an idol factory. A lot of times in our life, we don't actually mortify the underlying sin. We simply trade one idol for another. It's kind of like playing that whack-a-mole game at Chuck E. Cheese. The moment you get rid of one idol, another pops up because you haven't really dealt with the heart. Let's keep going, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want to begin this section by pointing out a pattern that's woven throughout this text. And that pattern consists of three exchanges and three divine responses to those exchanges. And each of those happen in three steps. So three times three times three. Step one is that human beings exchange God for what God has made. We prefer the creature to the Creator. Step two, God hands us over to what we prefer. Step three, we act out externally and sexually a dramatization of the internal spiritual condition of these fallen humanity, nameless the horrendous exchange of God for man and images of creation. So look at how these three exchanges, look at these three exchanges and see how these three steps play out in each of them. The exchange number one, look at verse 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then you see God's response in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Exchange two, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The divine response in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Exchange three, for their women, verse 26, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So notice, we exchange, and God responds by giving us up or giving us over to our desires. And again, readers of the Old Testament might recognize this language of God giving people up or handing people over to their sin. You see it in the Psalms. But another clear example of this is in Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at." So God says to Moses, in 18 through 20. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of Yahweh, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Notice what Israel is doing. They forget what it has. They have freedom from slavery. They have fellowship with God. They have miracle food in the desert in the form of manna. They have miraculous provision of water a number of times. But rather than focusing on that, rather than being grateful, they focus on what they don't have. Cucumbers and melons. They're not even really great food, right? Like fried chicken or lasagna or something. Cucumbers and melons. Israel wants more than manna. They want more than freedom from slavery. They want more than fellowship with the one true God. They want more than promises of land that's flowing with milk and honey and blessing. And their craving is never satisfied. That's the nature of sin. It can't be satiated. So God gives them what they ask for until they choke on it. We saw that in Genesis 3, if you recall. Right, Eve upends creation order by listening to the serpent instead of her head. And so her relationship with her head, her husband, is distorted. Adam eats from the tree, and so his ability to provide food is distorted. Cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles and all that. As we talked about, the consequences fit the crime. So every human heart does this same exchange. We trade the fountain of living water for a trough. Stagnant, putrid, muck and mire. And since we so delight in that filth, God fills our cup with even more, and we drink it thirstily, even as our bodies are poisoned. That's what's happening in these verses. Mankind craves and lusts, and God turns us over to those desires. And we then act out physically this dramatization of our spiritual exchange of God's glory for scraps. Let's keep going, verses 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Before we really dive into this passage exegetically, I want to give a few kind of opening words since the subject matter concerns homosexuality, and that's such a flashpoint sort of issue in our culture. The first opening word is, if anyone in this room has these desires or has loved ones with these desires, let me just remind you, there is hope. This passage is intended to be bad news. It's intended to be bad news to make the good news clearer in contrast. So whether the symptom is homosexual desires or heterosexual desires or non-sexual desires, the underlying disease is the same in absolutely every single person. And the prescribed cure is the same. That's the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Second opening remark is that the historic church has been universally unified in their position on homosexuality. This isn't just something that some subset of Christians have believed. In fact, going beyond the church, back to ancient Judaism, from Judaism, through the early church, through the medieval church, to Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism, there has been no disagreement whatsoever on homosexuality until our generation. Now, obviously, if you're paying attention, unfortunately, that's no longer the case. Many so-called teachers have capitulated on this issue, ignoring or denying Scripture, and thousands of years of universal tradition of interpretation. But third, as a consequence, even though there has been a unified conviction of the church, That conviction has not always been expressed well. Sometimes Christians have done judgment well, but they've left out grace. So I want to concede that that has happened. But I also want to say, I don't think that's really what the root issue is in our culture. I think most of the time, that's just gaslighting. Most of the time, the problem isn't that people are offended by the tone of Christians, but rather the truth of Christianity itself. Yes, sometimes there have been Christians who have spoken inappropriately. But I think most of the time, people are offended not by the tone of Christians, but rather the truth of Christianity itself. This is a constant cultural strategy that we need to recognize. That our culture will cry foul over the tone, but really the issue is the content, not the delivery. Change the delivery, they still hate it. Why? Because they hate the content. They hate the truth. So with that said, to really get to the main point that Paul is making, we need to go back and we need to think back to something we've talked about over the past few weeks. And that is the idea that the Bible begins with marriage and it ends with a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about that before, how in Genesis and in Revelation there are weddings. And that's a rhetorical strategy. It's called an inclusio. It's a literary device. Marriage is like bookends. And part of the way that that device functions is it says everything in between is somehow related. So the Bible begins and ends with a wedding, and thus everything in between is related to the idea of marriage. Though not necessarily marriage itself, but rather marriage is a sign, a symbol, a picture. A picture of what? Of relationship with our Creator. Look at Isaiah 54:5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Or Hosea 2:16, in that day declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or Lord. So marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage is a portrait. It's a portrait that God has instituted. He's painted on the canvas of creation to reveal something of how we as man and woman are to relate to God. Sexuality is a physical picture pointing to spiritual intimacy. Marriage is a physical picture of a spiritual reality of relationship between God and man. Thus, idolatry is likened to adultery. You see that throughout the Old Testament, a form of spiritual infidelity. Israel was constantly condemned for playing the harlot or the whore. We were created to delight in God as man was created to delight in his wife, and yet we've run to other lovers. This all will be absolutely critical to understand if we want to know why Paul mentions homosexuality here. What this is saying is that an inversion in our worship leads to a perversion in our sexuality. Let me say that again. An inversion in our worship, we talked about that before, there's an inversion. Rather than worshiping God, we worship creation. An inversion in our worship leads to a perversion in our sexuality. We saw the inversion last week. God created man to rule over creation and worship God, but man rejects God and wants to worship creation. Even creeping things like reptiles, serpents in the garden. This is the upending of order. And this inverted worship leads to perverted sexuality because sexuality is intended as a picture of worship. So before we talk about why Paul singles out homosexuality, let's see what he says about it. If you aren't sure what the Bible says about homosexuality, consider what Paul writes here. He calls homosexual desire dishonorable passions. He says that it is against nature. He calls it shameless acts and errors deserving of a due penalty. It should be clear that homosexuality is inappropriate. It's incompatible with Scripture. In short, it's sin. In fact, it isn't just homosexual activity which is sin, but even homosexual desire. Because all lust is transgression. Any desire for sin is itself sin. And as with all sexual sin, it's a distortion of God's desire and the purpose and picture of marriage. Now, some might object to that, to the idea of homosexuality being sinful. So let me address a few of the objections that come up when you talk about the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. First, really common critique is the idea that Jesus didn't address homosexuality, so we shouldn't either. Really shortly, two responses it's important for you to know. First, is that it doesn't matter if Jesus didn't address it, because the same spirit that inspired the red letters of Jesus inspired the black letters of Paul. All this objection does is show that someone doesn't understand Trinitarianism or bibliology. But second, I would say that Jesus did talk about homosexuality. After all, he quotes Genesis 2, which defines marriage as monogamous and heterosexual. And a number of times, he condemns porneia, which is a Greek word that functioned as a junk drawer term for all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality. You see, saying that Jesus didn't address homosexuality just because he didn't use that word is like saying he didn't address idolatry simply because he didn't use that specific word. The number of times that Jesus uses the word idol or idolatry is zero. But no one would argue that Jesus didn't care about idolatry. It would be like me trying to take an AR-15 on an airplane and saying, well, you just said no guns. You didn't say anything about rifles. What's the problem with that? Well, if you ban the general category, you also ban the specific examples within that category. That's what Jesus does. It doesn't matter if he used the explicit word, he addressed the concept implicitly. But that's the first objection. Jesus didn't talk about it. It doesn't matter, and he actually did. Second, it's sometimes said that the type of homosexuality that Paul forbid was non-consensual or abusive. Now, certainly, that type of sexual assault existed in the ancient world as it exists today. But it's sometimes said that that's the only type that Paul forbids, and therefore, consensual or monogamous homosexual relationships, like we might see today, are not what Paul was talking about. In response to that, notice the text references men and other men, not just boys, and women and other women, not just girls. And notice that there is a reciprocal and consensual desire. They're consumed with passion, quote, for one another. In other words, Paul's point is not just to highlight abusive or non-consensual activities or any other specific types of homosexuality, but homosexuality in general. Last objection, sometimes mentioned, particularly about this passage. What does it mean by contrary to nature? Don't we see homosexuality in nature? After all, certain penguins and primates and sheep and other species seem to engage in something like same-sex sexual activity. So how can this be contrary to nature if we see it in nature? Well, to answer that, we need to understand what Paul is doing. In context, Paul is addressing creation order. We've seen that before. He's alluded to the garden. He's alluded to creation throughout the passage. So when he refers to nature, he's referring to it as it was originally created. Isn't referring to nature as we now observe it, but instead as it was designed, as it was created originally when it was good and very good. We need to bear in mind that every glimpse we have of nature today is like looking at a painting. It's been stained and faded over time. As Paul writes in Romans 8, creation itself was subjected to futility as a result of the fall. So when he writes that it's against nature, he's saying it's against God's original design and decree. Now, if you know of other objections to the idea that homosexuality is sinful that you don't know how to answer, I'd love to chat with you. I'd also highly recommend the work of a scholar named Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. He's the leading evangelical scholar on homosexuality today. He's got some good work on this. But with all of that said, it's time for the all-important question, why homosexuality? Why is it that Paul gives this as an example? Why didn't he use some other sexual sin like adultery or something everyone despises like pedophilia? Why not some non-sexual sin like murder or things like pride or greed or envy? After all, aren't all of those condemned throughout the prophets as being particularly offensive? Why does he write about homosexuality at all? Well, it's not because this is some sort of Freudian obsession, or this is Paul's personal soapbox. Right, in 13 letters, he explicitly mentions homosexuality only 3 times. It isn't because Paul thought this was the worst of all sins or the unforgivable sin. So why? And I think when you see this, it opens up the entire passage. And we'll see this isn't arbitrary. He didn't just spin a wheel and decide, oh, what sin am I going to mention? Oh, homosexuality. Okay, I'll go with that. The same way that God judged Adam's eating of the fruit with a curse on his ability to produce fruit, breadwinning, so we'll see that the punishment here fits the crime. Remember, sexuality and marriage are intended to mirror worship. And the whole passage is about distorted worship. So it makes sense that Paul chose a sexual sin to demonstrate this, but why not adultery or premarital sex or any number of other examples? This is the crucial question to ask in order to really understand the flow. And the reason that Paul focuses on homosexuality in particular isn't because it's the worst sin, but because it's the best illustration of the tragic exchange he has just described. In other words, it's functioning as an analogy. Homosexuality, better than anything else, displays this trait of creature or creator for creation. Let me say that again. Homosexuality, better than anything else, displays this trait of creator for creation. Let me defend that idea. So thus far, we've seen that in sin, mankind essentially rejects God. A creature is worshiping another creature, worshiping something within the realm of creation rather than creator. This is essential to grasp because homosexuality mirrors this exchange in a unique way that other sins do not as clearly portray. As you know, we've talked about it a lot over the past couple of weeks, man and God are both alike and unlike. They're alike in that man is made in God's image, but unlike each other in that man is creation and God is creator. And likewise, in an analogous way, man and woman are both alike and unlike. They are alike in their humanity, but also unlike each other in various important ways. Right? They're not interchangeable. It's one of the things we need to worry about in our culture is the flattening of the distinctions between men and women. God didn't make androgynous humans. He made man and woman. He didn't make a gender spectrum. He created a binary. So they're like each other and they're also unlike each other. If you emphasize one of those to the neglect of the others, you stray off into some sort of a false teaching. But in idolatry, in inverted or distorted worship, a creature says, forget that which is unlike me. That is the creator. I want to worship that which is like me. I'm a creature. I want to worship some other created thing which is like me rather than my creator who is unlike me. Now take that and apply it in sexuality. In homosexuality, a man, for instance, says, forget that which is unlike me, that's a woman. I want to be united to one who is like me, that's another man. You see how homosexuality mirrors the exchange we've been talking about and why Paul mentions it? In all sexual sin, there's a little perversion of the gospel. If marriage is intended to paint a picture of the gospel, as we'll see in Ephesians 5 in a few weeks, then any distortion of that image is a distortion of worship. Think about it. What does adultery do? Well, adultery suggests that we can worship God and also something else, as a man is united to his wife and someone else. What about polygamy? Polygamy suggests that we can have more than one God, as a man has more than one wife. Pornography suggests we can have the benefits of relationship with God without actually having a relationship with God. Divorce suggests perhaps God's love isn't permanently binding.
But homosexuality best portrays this tragic exchange in which a creature rejects its creator to worship something else in creation. It's a confusion of categories. Like fits together with unlike, as with magnetic poles. Remember from Genesis, the woman is a helper, quote, corresponding to. In other words, she's similar, but she's not the same. They're not interchangeable. Creatures are made to worship Creator, and men are to be united to women. That's Paul's point here. Hopefully you see his point isn't homosexuality itself, but homosexuality as a picture. His point is really not to attack any particular symptom of sin, but instead to critique the root sickness of all sin. We have distorted, we have inverted worship, which leads to distorted desires. And God curses us with perverted sexuality as a picture of that distorted worship. In other words, our distorted sexuality is itself part of God's punishment on mankind. That's what Paul means when he writes that they receive back the due penalty for their error. It's the due penalty. It's fitting. The punishment fits the crime. This becomes a vicious cycle of sin in which the divinely ordered punishment for sin is to be handed over the power of that sin to be left to its consequences. Think about that for a second. What is happening in this passage is that God's wrath is being revealed. How is it being revealed? By giving mankind exactly what it wants. You want to swim in that muck and mire? Here's a flood of toxic waste. You want to taste that transgression? Here's enough to choke on it. You want to worship an idol? Great, you can become as senseless and impotent as they are. That should be terrifying. God's wrath is his giving us exactly what we want. The prophet said the same thing. You want to worship idols? Go for it. Good luck getting them to help you. Now, if we had time, we'd keep going. We'd look at verses 28 through 32, the various other symptoms of this tragic exchange, this catalog of vices, as God gives mankind up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. As Calvin says, in response to idolatry, man is, quote, besprinkled with every kind of infamy. I just wanted to say the word besprinkled. Sprinkled with every kind of infamy. I want to begin to wrap up here with a recap. Here it is. You and I are by nature unrighteous and ungodly idolaters, and thus fully deserving of the wrath of God. Let's pray. Just kidding, that's not it. There is good news. The reason I included this passage in our exposition of marriage is so that you would see the problem with your marriage. I mean, the real problem. Right? You can't really work through a problem unless you know what's actually wrong. Those of you who are married, you've had arguments, you've had fights. Think about the things that you fought over. I think I've mentioned this publicly before. But my two biggest arguments with my wife were over salad dressing and the AC. All right, salad dressing. Thousand Island, that's what it was. Those are silly things to fight over. But obviously the real issue wasn't the salad dressing. The real issue was worship. The real issue is that I'm an idolater. I take something that I desire, I elevate it to an ultimate thing. Salad dressing was just an occasion for my desires to seep out. Behind every argument is a collision of desires, a collision of kingdoms. Will you be the king of your kingdom? Will your wife be the king or the queen of your kingdom? Will Satan be the king, or will God be the king? The real problem in your marriage is distorted worship, which means that the real hope for our marriage is that we might have a worship transplant. Earlier we saw that this tragic imitation that takes place in this tragic exchange, as we worship idols, we become like them. Idols are deaf and blind, and so we become deaf and blind. Mankind was created with this chameleonic ability to mimic our surroundings, which is why people have certain accents, why your friend group shares certain inside jokes and maybe even mannerisms. Because if you spend enough time around anyone, you can start to become like them. We begin to look like what we look at. As G.K. Beale writes, we become like what we worship. And that's true for good or bad. You resemble what you revere, whether for ruin or restoration. You see, the more that you worship idols, the more that you become like them. But the inverse is also true. As you worship Jesus, you become like him. This is the imagery of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." In other words, there is a cosmic dimension to your marital conflict. There is a cosmic and liturgical significance to our marriages. Unless we see that, we are left treating the symptoms. By beholding Jesus, we become like him. So the greatest hope for your marriage is to keep your focus on Jesus, to come back to him over and over and over and over again, to take his yoke upon you, to learn from him, to serve each other as Christ served the disciples, to sacrifice yourself like he sacrificed himself, to humble yourself as the eternal, glorious Son of God humbled himself, not only by taking on flesh, but also submitting to death. So look to Christ. Find him lovely and sweet. Repent of the myriad ways that you aren't representing him well. Confess that to your spouse, then bear fruit in keeping repentance. Fight for your marriage as if the glory of God depends on it, because in some sense it does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of marriage, whether we personally are married or not, that it serves as a representation, a picture, a portrait for us, that we would understand our relationship to you. That you are worthy of all of our attention, that you are worthy of all of our affection, that you're worthy of all of our gratitude, and the fact that we have given you so little is an infinite offense against you. Because you're worthy of infinite gratitude. And so I pray, Lord, that you would grant us repentance, grant us faith, eyes to see and ears to hear, and I pray that our marriages might be better approximations of the great love which you have for your people. So help us to inculcate this in our lives and in our families, and transform us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.